International, www.netivyahinternational.org.
For the first time today. Wow. We worked pretty hard over here to lay a foundation for what we're going to conclude today. And we have a bit of a problem. I'll tell you what, since there are a lot of people that were here for the first two sessions, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to... I actually finished only the notes of the first session. And it took me two sessions to do it. And, it's a slow teacher. And what I promised that I would do now is first capture a short catalog of the biblical idols. In other words, go through the names of the biblical idols and catalog them a little bit, their mythology and other things connected to them. And then in the conclusion, maybe things will become clearer to those that weren't here in the previous classes. Okay. May God help us and be with us. The word pantheon, yeah? What does it mean? Who can tell me? Huh? No. Yeah. All the gods. And that means literally the family of the gods. That's how it is used. The biblical family of the gods goes like that. I'll try to draw it for you very... El. You all know this name, El, right? Which is the general name for deity, speaking sometimes even about Jehovah. Even the God of Israel is called El. Yeah? For example, El Shaddai, which is translated God Almighty, the prefix is El. El Elyon, the God Most High, that Melchizedek was his high priest, is El Elyon, God Almighty. I mean, God, Heavenly God, or so forth. So El is the general term for deity in the Bible in Hebrew, like the English word God. By the way, where does this English word God come from? How did we get it to talk about, to mean the God of the Bible? Who can tell me? Well, all of you know who God is. Huh? Yeah, but where did we get this word God? Jim? What's it so easy to understand about the word God? You know, why did we use this word G-O-D to mean Jehovah, or the deity of the Bible? Yeah, but they didn't call him God. They called him Jehovah, Elohim, El, El Shaddai, El Elyon, many other names, but the word God is not in the Hebrew. So what happened? Tommy, where did we get the word God? It's out of the German. All right. Half a point. Give me the other half. The term, the German word is Gott. Right? And the double T became a hard D in English, in Anglo-Saxon languages. And God is the head of the Nordic pantheon. Yeah? He was the chief god, the father god of the Nordic tribes in Lower Scandinavia and Northern Germany. Yeah? Just like in Finnish, the name for God in Finnish is Jumala. And Jumala is the head of the Finnish pantheon from their famous saga, Yeah. And so the term God is really very parallel to El. El was the head of the Canaanite pantheon. And he had a wife. And his wife's name was Asherah. Asherah. And they had a son and a daughter. The son and daughter of El and Asherah was Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal and Ashtoreth. And El had another daughter that is the result of, well, that's short, too short the line. But he had another daughter that was called Anat. Anat. She was a stepsister to Asherah. Yeah. But I could go on and on. But all these names are biblical. Yeah. All these gods and goddesses appear in the Bible. Also, Tammuz and others that we will mention in a minute. But what I'm trying to show you is that the names, the name El, as a general name for the deity in the Bible, is taken basically from the cultural milieu in which the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, just like the name God in English is taken from a very pagan cultural milieu of Northern European pagan religions. Yeah. And so it's very interesting, and it's important for us to know what these gods were all about. So the Hebrew word for idolatry is very interesting. You see El? And an idol in Hebrew is Elil. El, idol in Hebrew, is Elil. That I-L at the end of El is a diminutive. Yeah, it's a small god. Yeah, it's very interesting. That's what an idol is called in Hebrew, like a miniature god. It's called idol, Elil. The other name, if you want to see it, look at Psalms 96:5. It's a very interesting verse. And the same idea appears in other places. Maybe somebody will read us Psalm 96:5. Okay, all the gods, all the Elilim, in the plural, of the nations. Yeah? And Jehovah made the heavens. In other words, they are miniatures. They are, it's a diminuating term. And Jehovah made the heavens. The second term used in the Bible is Gilulim. And this you can find in Ezekiel 30 verse 13. Maybe somebody can open it and look at this translation. Gilul literally means dung. Yeah? Gilul means dung. And look how Ezekiel describes the idols. Except the English translation here is very mild. It translates the word Gilulim as images. But it literally means dung. Okay, who can read that to us? Ezekiel 30, verse 13. Yeah. So we have miniature gods, we have images, The other term used in the Bible for general idols is shikutsim, which is translated abominations. And we have this term used in a number of places, even in the New Testament, in the sense the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, right? So abomination of desolation is, the term abomination is used from a term used in the Hebrew Bible for idols. And you can see that in Leviticus 11, in 1 Kings, that's a good one, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 5 and 7. No, these are general terms for idols. Shikutsim, it's spelled like that. Shikutsim. Shikutsim, and it translates in English abominations, the abominations of the nations. Okay, 1 Kings 11, 5 and 7. Who can read that to us? For us. Okay, here they translate, in this translation, instead of abomination, they translate detestable, which means about the same, you know, abominable and detestable is about the same. So the abominable Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Ammon, the god of Ammon, and Asherah are called the abominations of Moab, or the detestable things of Moab. Okay, that's how the Bible world views idolatry, as detestable thing, as abominable, as refuse, as demigods, and so forth. Let's see another one that is interesting that we talked about earlier, and that is the atzabim, yeah, which comes from the word sad, yeah, and that's the word used in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that we read earlier, yeah. They were offering their sacrifices to idols. The word used there in Deuteronomy 32:17 is they were offering their sacrifices to atzabim, which means to the saddening, to the sad things, to the sad state of things. And there is, you can see that in Psalms 106, verse 36, if you wish. And then the most common word for idol is statue, pesel in Hebrew. Because the Hebrews didn't know the theology or the myth behind these idols. They only saw a bunch of Gentiles bowing down to statues. They didn't know what these statues even meant. And so they called them statues. That was the most common term used. That's the general terminology used. There is some other terminology that's less common, and I'm not going to bother you with it. But I will go now into this picture over here of the biblical idols. The most famous biblical idol, who is it? Baal. The word Baal means what? Tommy. Lord. Husband. Right? And in Hosea, remember the story of Hosea that he marries Gomer the prostitute. Yeah? And she runs around on him and commits adultery. And then he fences her in and he takes away her privileges and her water and her food and her clothing. And finally she cries, she's disappointed from her lovers, and she comes back to her husband. And finally the husband says, and she tells to the husband, you will no longer be my Baal, my master, but you will be my lover. Yeah? And so there's a big change that happens in Israel, according to Hosea, in the time of repentance. They stop looking at God as a master, and they start looking at him as a friend, as a lover. Yeah. And so there it's a play on word of Baal. Baal is the master. And today, you know, if my wife is asked for my name when she fills some form in the Social Security or somewhere else, she says, what is the name of your Baal? Ma shem Baalech. Right? So the husband is called Baal today instead of Ish. And until today in modern Hebrew. So Baal means master or husband. Yeah? And Baal was the son of the Asherah and El. And he was in charge of the heavens, of the sky. I should say sky instead of heaven. And he held in one hand all of the Baal statues. Hold in one hand, what? Remember? Marla? The thunderbolt. Yeah? They hold in one hand the thunderbolt. They're in charge of the storm and of the rain and of the thunder. Yeah? And they, Baal is the one who gives the rain. And therefore, by this indirectly, he is in charge of growth and of fertility. But he's got a half-sister that her name was Mot. And Mot was the goddess of what? Who remembers? Mavet. The word for death in Hebrew is Mavet or Mot, you know, in Canaanite. And she is in charge of what's called the netherworld. Yeah, the dark side of the world. And she is jealous of the incestuous love relationship between Baal and Ashtarte. Yeah? And so she kills Baal in the spring. And Baal dies and is cut into pieces in the netherworld. Yeah? And then Ashtarte, his beloved, goes down to the netherworld and sews him back together. And by the time fall comes and the rainy season starts, he is back to life. Yeah? So you've got Baal, who is the son of El, who dies and goes down to the netherworld and then is brought back to life by his sister. Yeah? That is also his half-sister, that is also his lover. They're all the gods in all the pantheons, Greek and Canaanite and whatever, they all have incestual relationship. Because they're so perfect, who else could they marry? You know? Only within the family. That they're, you know, they're God. They can't, when they marry human beings, then it makes demiurges, makes demonic beings, you know, evil beings for them, and so forth. Like Hercules in the Greek pantheon. He is the result of a marriage between a god and a human being. Yeah? There was Tammuz, the famous, yes, sir. Not really. Okay. Not really. But the god Tammuz, how many of you heard of him in the Bible? Yeah. Where? Ezekiel chapter 8. Open there. Very interesting passage about Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8. I am just thumb sketching these because we've got to hurry up. Start from verse 4, then to 14, and from 4, all the way from 4 to 17. Somebody read it. All right. The context here is that Ezekiel is actually in Babylon, and he is actually transported, like in Star Wars, to Jerusalem in a matter of minutes. I mean, that's the text. Read the first three verses. I didn't write it. And I'm sure Steven Spielberg had nothing to do with it. Yeah. It's there. Now you either believe it or not. But anyway, he gets to Jerusalem to the temple. That's where he started reading. And in Jerusalem, in the temple, what does he see? He sees that's the temple that Solomon built. Yeah, to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And these are the people of Israel. And these are the elders of Israel. And what does he see inside that temple? First of all, the walls are decorated. Of course, the house of the Lord. How could you have a house of the Lord without decorations? Yeah. And he sees the decorations are what? All kinds of detestable things, crawling things and animals. Those of you who have been in Egypt and have seen the temples in Egypt have seen the temples decorated with snakes, with birds, with human heads, with human bodies and crocodile bodies, with, monkey features, human beings. All these are representations of the idols of Egypt. And the idols of Babylon weren't that much different. Yeah? And so that's what he sees in the temple. In the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of Jehovah. Then he peeks through some hole in the wall, and he sees women who are bewailing or crying for Tammuz. Now this god Tammuz is a very interesting god. His crown is made from shafts of wheat. He's the god of fertility, very similar to Baal. But he's not in charge of the skies, he's in charge of the earth. And his crown is made from shafts of wheat. And he dies, but he's dead when Baal is alive. And when Baal is dead, Tammuz is alive. Okay? And he dies, and the way he is resurrected back to life is not by some female consort, but by people mourning for him, crying for him. Yeah? And so what Ezekiel sees in the temple in Jerusalem is a bunch of Israelite women with the blessing of the elders of Israel crying, bewailing Tammuz, sometimes in the spring so that he would come alive for the harvest time, you know, in the late spring and summer. And they are crying for Tammuz inside the temple in Jerusalem. Yeah? You say to yourself, folks, this is the children of Israel. I mean, these are the people to whom God spoke. These are the people to whom God sent prophets. These are the people that, the way Paul says, what advantage is to the Jew, much of every kind, to them belongs the oracles of God and the sonship and the service. Yeah? These were not just some kind of pagan. These were the Israel of God. And they stooped that low. And they were worshiping the sun, bowing down toward the east, with their back toward the temple. Yeah? That's what it says in verse 17. Their women are bewailing Tammuz in the fertility cult. In order to resurrect him from the dead, the more they cry, the quicker he will resurrect from the dead for their tears, and so forth. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, how could that be? And is it possible that these people who had the Word of God would go that far wrong? Our attitude is possible to have two attitudes in connection with this issue. One attitude, the Jews were jerks all the time, and they were always remain jerks, and that's how the Jews are. We're not like them. Yeah? That's one possible attitude. Yeah? You say it's wrong. The second attitude is the attitude that the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, how can we neglect such a great salvation, you know, when we see such great cloud of witnesses? And what we need to ask ourselves is, are we capable of falling in the same kind of idolatry. You know, let us learn from the mistakes of Israel rather than to point the finger, a condemning finger. Let us ask ourselves, are we as Christians who, like the Jews, received the oracles of God written on our heart by the blood of the Lamb, are we capable to worship idols, to accept idolatry as the norm, with the blessings of the elders, nonetheless? I brought you these two examples of gods who died and resurrected in the Canaanite pantheon. Yeah? To show you that, you know, the theology can be sometimes quite similar. You could even say very similar things. And you could identify, if you go to Mount Athos in Greece, which is the biggest Greek monastery island, where most of the Greek Orthodox priests today come from. That's their seminary. You will see a number of very interesting pictures. One of them, you will see Jesus. How many of you have seen a picture of a boat? And instead of a mast and a, what do you call it? Not a sheet. A sail, you see a crucifix. And Jesus is tied on the cross, and the cross is like the central mast of the ship. Orthodox world, and in Russia and in Greece. You know why? You know who Jesus is identified in that icon, in that picture? Odysseus. Odysseus, that is tied on the mast of the ship, and by this saves the ship. Yeah, when he's put there against the monsters of the deep, as a to ward them off. Yeah. I took the kids from the students from the Abilene that came to Israel in Rome to the baths of Caracalla, and there was a picture there in the bath of a woman holding a baby, suckling a baby in her arms. And I asked them, who is this woman? You remember that? What was the answer? Mary and Jesus. Right? Who was it for real? Do you remember? The goddess Isis and the god Osiris, Egyptian mystery cult that took over Rome in the first century and second century AD. And also a god that died and resurrected and represented the Nile, the drought and when the water goes up. Yeah, the drought and the flood of the Nile. And every time the Nile dried up, Osiris died, and then Isis, his sister, had to resurrect him by the worship of Isis. It was similar to the worship of Aphrodite. So it's all these things are so tricky when we talk about idolatry, that it's very difficult for us sometimes to see and differentiate between truth and falsehood. I'm going to skip a bunch of these other gods, Milcom and Kmosh and Molech and these for time's sake, and go into my third lesson. But before we do that, let me reiterate some of the things that we said in the previous lesson. Idolatry, the broad definition of idolatry is faith in material objects, attributing power to things. That's the broadest definition of idolatry, attributing power to things. Yeah? Things can be money. Things can be pleasure. Can be houses and cars. It could be an amulet with the name of some idol carved on it, or even with the name of God carved on it. It could be a cross, it could be a Star of David, it could be a leather purse, it could be all things, but if they are benign, if there is no power in them, things are inanimate. And the pagan world understood that. When do they become idolatrous? When power is innately attributed to them. In other words, the thing itself has influence and power. And that influence, we said earlier, comes from where? From demons, from demonological powers. Yeah? That's where it comes from. The inanimate object becomes a tool or an instrument through which demons influence and have power on human beings. Then we said that the only source, the only true source of power in the world and in the universe comes from where? From God. What is man? I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit more for those who haven't. What is man? Earth, right? Man is earth, Susan says. We are flesh and blood, right? Now, what's the difference between a man that is alive and a man that is dead? The spirit, right? In other words, when a person dies, do his features change immediately? I'm talking about the first few hours. No. He looks the same. You look at him in the coffin. It's just like old Joe that had terrible breathing problem in Florida. And the doctor sent him to Arizona. And after 3 weeks, they brought him back in a coffin. He died. And his friends are passing by looking at him and says one to the other, see, that trip to Arizona sure did Joe a lot of good. Look how well he looks. You know? So the man remains the same. The physical box remains the same. It came from the dirt, and it's going back to the dirt, to the dust. The difference is that the power of God animated him. The Spirit of God gave him life, isn't it? The same thing is with other things. God, the Jewish people have a statement that says, if God wills, even a broomstick can shoot. Yeah? God can make from anything something. Yeah? And he can make, that's why it's so ridiculous, the argument that Moses gave him. He said, I'm a man of, that can't speak well, heavy in speech. And God answered him, look, didn't I make your mouth? If I made your mouth, I can also teach you how to speak. Yeah. So this aspect of our life is very important. We must understand that all power here on earth is subservient and under control of God, whether it is the winds or the sun or the storm or the volcanoes, or the earthquakes, or the diseases. Yeah? They're all subservient to God. And God can send His ministering angels to perform fantastic feats in the world. And anything less than that borders on idolatry. In other words, if you attribute power, the final power, I'm not talking about as delegated power, because God can delegate power to prophets and to men of God like Moses to take a stick and throw it and it'll become a snake. Right? But if attributing power to anything except God borders on idolatry. borders on idolatry. In other words, as Christians, we have got to attribute everything in our life to God. Now, one of the things is another little excursion over here that I want to say. One of the things I find hard to accept is the fact that we in the churches of Christ don't thank God enough for everything in our life. Thanking God for things that we seem to have accomplished by ourselves is not ungodly. Yeah. In other words, just think of it. You worked very hard. You sweated. And in your middle age, you finally managed to buy a nice house. Yeah. And you say, oh, my soul, I've bought a new house. I have worked very hard for this house. Nobody helped me get it. I had to do it all by the sweat of my brow. That's the attitude I find a lot of times. And God taps on somebody's shoulder and says, buddy, if I wanted to, you'd been dead a long time ago. Yeah? The very essence that God gives you the strength to get up in the morning and work, yeah, is something to thank Him for. The very essence that you're healthy, it's something to thank Him for. If you weren't healthy, you would build a house. If God didn't give you life, you would build a house. You couldn't mold one brick. So why not thank God for this? Why not attribute all of our successes to God? If it is in the spiritual or in the material or in the educational and everything. And this is a very important aspect of monotheism. The realization that God is all in all. And through Him all things were made. And in Him all things find life. Even the one breath that we breathe is by grace. We don't learn to thank God. It's again, if you don't thank God, you're attributing, you're becoming like Israel. Israel's sin was, if you read the book of Hosea and Amos, you'll find, what was Israel's sin? They said, our arm and our might has accomplished all these for us. This was Israel's greatest sin. Huh? The sin of self-reliance. To rely on self borders. I'm not saying it's idolatry, because that's a heavy word. But it borders on the beginning of idolatrous attitudes. Yeah? You have something to add, Tommy? It borders on the beginning of idolatrous attitude. And let's look now at a couple of pictures of how the prophets portrayed idolatry. Let's look in Hosea 14:3. The prophet Hosea 14:3. Look at Israel, how they reacted when they were confronted with idolatry. And then after these few verses, I'll have a few minutes to go into the theological problems of idolatry. In other words, when does our theology become idolatrous? And then I'll let you ask questions for a few minutes. So, who will read? Go ahead. Okay, notice Israel's repentance is we will never say to Assyria, what? We will never say to Assyria what? They can save us. If I put these verses in modern Israeli context, we will not rely on America for our salvation. We will not fly Phantoms and F-14s, yeah, to deliver us. We will rely on our God, and we will not say our hands and the mighty deeds that we have done have brought us all this salvation. Submission to the power of God. That's the only cure for idolatry. We started today when I said everybody serves somebody. There is no secular. Secular is idolatrous. Secular says, I am a self-made man. Secular says, I have the power to do all these things. Godly says, God, I am an empty vessel. Use me. Whatever I've accomplished is by your grace. Whatever I've done is because of your favor. I am totally dependent on you. You are my Father. Take care of me. That's what non-idolatrous attitude is. And here Israel's repentance, they say, we will no longer rely on horses and on... accomplished is by your grace. Whatever I've done is because of your favor. I am totally dependent on you. You are my Father. Take care of me. That's what non-idolatrous attitude is. And here Israel's repentance, they say, we will no longer rely on horses and on chariots. It is not by power and not by might, but by what less? Huh? My spirit, saith the Lord. Yeah? In other words, this is a very basic biblical attitude toward idolatry. Read Isaiah 2, verse 11 forward, till I stop you. Isaiah 2, verse 11 forward. A similar thought. Okay. This is the picture of the last day, the great day of the Lord that Isaiah paints, which will be what? All these who are self-reliant, who are high and mighty, who are lofty, will what happen to them? Fall. And all those who are low, what will happen to them? They will be exalted. How does this doctrine pan out in the New Testament? How does it come through? Bob Hare? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what else? He that would be great must be your servant. What else? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How does it work out in the social behavior, in etiquette in the New Testament? The same principle. That's right. If you go to a feast, take the lowest seat so that you can be invited to come up. Now, this brings me to another subject just for a minute. Idolatry permeates in every aspect of our life. How we drive. Yeah, if you drive like you own the road, yeah, and you feel that you are the master of the highway, and you don't give right away to anybody, if it's just like sitting in the last seats or in the front seats, yeah, in the party attitude, your attitude toward your fellow men, all these things. That's why the issue of idolatry, that's why our world is falling apart socially. That's why we're devouring one another. Because if we would understand that we are all servants, all slaves, that we own nothing in this world, that God is all in all in our life, yeah, that He gives us our breath in the morning and in the night gives us our sleep, yeah, that He gives us our food and our water and everything. If we would understand this, folks, we'd behave differently toward one another even. Toward the church and toward our wives and toward our children. To the degree that we are selfish, yeah, to that degree we are denying the power of God over His creation. And to the degree that we are in harmony with the power of God, we will be humble, and we will be one with the universe. Yeah? Because God is the master of the whole universe. So we'll fit in. We'll be right in the right place, and we'll have the right power delivered to us by God to do what we need to do for our task. And we'll be able to say, like Paul, for me to die is gain. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Yeah, I'm ready to go. But idolatry is the one that deceives us, thinking that we have powers, that we have future, that we have energy hidden in our bones. All we have to do is to release it. Breathe in, breathe out, you know, do this exercise, do that exercise, eat that kind of food, or don't eat that kind of food, and you will release hidden energies that are in you that will make you self-sufficient, able to cope with the world, able to conquer disappointment. And then God just taps you on the shoulder and says, die. And a 43-year-old man in the supermarket falls off. He was going to buy ice cream. Yeah? I saw it. Four men with team, with machines and everything, couldn't bring him up. Wearing a t-shirt, healthy as a horse. 43-year, top. He finished. He probably had magnificent plans for what he's going to do in the weekend. Go to ski in Arizona. I have no doubt. We are not in control of our lives. God is in control of our lives. And it is something for us to realize in order to cope with what the world presents to us, with the idolatry of the world. And it permeates every area of our life. Let me share with you some other thoughts. Let's look at one passage from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And then I'll try to remember if I skipped some other things that are important before I give you a chance to ask questions. Just one more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Okay. For the Lord of lords is God of gods and Lord of lords. There is no God like unto our God, the psalmist says. Yeah. And because He is the Father of all mankind and the Creator of the universe, He shows no partiality and is no respecter of persons in New Testament terminology. Yeah? Which means that one of the basic tenets of idolatry, and especially Israel's idolatry during the time, was what's called henotheism. That's all right, we are the elect people of God. We have done the right things by God. And all the other people who have not done the right things the way we have done the right things are less than human being. They are less than deserving. And therefore, they can be enslaved, mistreated, paid less, treated differently than our own people. Reminds me of a joke. This old Jew, 93 years old, lived as a rascal all of his life, was a pawnbroker and stole and did everything that's evil, ran out on his wife, and he was dying and his children were near him. Everyone is looking at what he's going to inherit, and he's on his deathbed, and everybody hovers over him and says, Papa, what can I do for you? He says, bring me a Catholic priest. He says, Papa, but we're Jewish. What do we want with a Catholic priest? They said, tried to convince him. He said, no, what I want is bring me a Catholic priest. He said, but Papa, you know what kind of shame that would be in the community? What would the people say? Here is a nice Jew. Before he dies, he brings a Catholic. What do you want with a Catholic priest? He said, I want to convert to Christianity. He said, Papa, that's a terrible thing. How could you do that to us? He said, bring me a Catholic priest. So finally, he said, well, the old man is dying. Maybe he's losing his mind. We'll bring a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest says, comes, he says, what can I do for you, Mr. Levy? He said, I want you to convert me to Christianity. Well, do you know what it means to be a Christian? He said, I'm dying, do me a favor, convert me to Christianity. Whatever I need to do, I will do. He said, all right. Bring me, you know, a little bowl of water, this and that. And he says, sprinkles a few drops. He says, now you're a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. And he tells one of the sons, give him $50. The priest leaves, the son saying, oy vey, what happened to our father in this old age? On his deathbed, he lost his mind. You know, wonder why he did such a terrible thing. So they come to him, they can't help themselves anymore. He says, Papa, why did you do this? Why did you convert to Christianity? He said, I'll tell you the truth, children. It's better that one of them should die and go to hell than one of ours. Yeah. And a lot of times, you know, the way we look at humanity, the way we look at ourselves, is idolatrous. If we realize that God is the God of the whole world, that He is the Father of all mankind, that means that He doesn't have any bastard children, be it blacks or whites or Jews or yellows or whatever they are. If we really believe that He is the creator of the whole universe, that He is the Father of all mankind, and that there is no other source for life on earth or for energy, then we must believe that He is that we are all brothers. To some respect, all mankind are obligated one to another. And there is a bond of humanity that comes from one Father and one Creator. Because to be racist is to be idolatrous, is to deny the oneness and the fatherhood of God over all mankind, is to attribute to another force the bringing up of another race, or something like that. So all these things have tremendous, you know, I'm very frustrated from today's lessons. I'll confess to you. I'm frustrated because I don't feel that they were as coherent as I prepared them on paper. On paper, they sound a whole lot better. Yeah? And I don't feel that I've done justice to the subject. Because it's such a complex subject, and it's so deep, goes to so many areas. And I apologize for that. But I hope that at least some of the things that I said, in spite of the fact that not everybody was here from the morning, those that were from the morning got the most out of it, I'm sure. That everybody got something out of it that will help him worship the one and only God. And the last thing I want to say, the New Testament believes and teaches that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is divine. Yeah? And that He and the Father are one and are equal, and that the Spirit is sent by God by the command of Jesus Christ to guide, to enlighten, to indwell into the heart of the believer. Yeah? We believe that. But the emphasis of the New Testament unequivocally is not on a triune God, but on the unity of God that includes in it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the oneness of God is what the New Testament emphasizes throughout all the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation. And so I want you to ask me questions if you have time. It's exactly 4:30 now. So we'll allocate a few minutes to questions, especially in order to solve any misunderstandings. So if you didn't understand anything, ask now. Yes. What the connection between the God of Israel and the plagues? Israel has only one God. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, the plagues of Egypt were sent by God. In other words, God of Israel sent the plagues on the Egyptians. And he sent the plagues on the Egyptians by his design, and he had full control of them, which means that he could start them when he wanted to, and he finished them when he wanted to. They were not just plain natural forces that came as a result of drought in Zimbabwe. The locusts came to Egypt. Yeah. Or that there was some dye from some rare tree that in the Nyasa land that caused the Nile to become red. God started it and ended it, and he was in full control of nature. Yeah? Yes, that's the common idea, that because the Egyptian gods were gods that controlled the natural forces, the Nile, the agriculture, like we talked earlier, you weren't here earlier. So earlier we talked about, you know, the gods, all the pantheons, all the different gods of Greece, Rome, and them, that all controlled the natural face of those that think that Baal is in control of the rain, or of the flood, or whatever it is. Yes, sir. Well, Jews don't distinguish very much between Catholicism and Protestantism and the Restoration Movement. They look at the whole thing as one ball of wax. Yeah? You believe in Jesus. You worship God through Jesus, or you worship Jesus. It's all the same. They don't bother to distinguish so much. For a Jew, the minute you say Christian, what he pictures in his mind is a Catholic. Yeah? And if you say Protestant, what he pictures in his mind is a Baptist. You know, he doesn't distinguish, and nobody else does. Neither does the Jew or the Muslim or anybody else. In other words, when you look at the Churches of Christ, for example, if you coming as an outsider, you will have a hard, and you visit one of our worship services and you go to a Baptist church, you will have a hard time distinguishing two of them. Other than saying, these guys don't use an instrument. Yeah? They don't have a piano. That's what you would see. You wouldn't know much difference because we sing the same songs, our preachers wear the same suits, they stand at the same pulpits. And culturally, the non-Christian person has a hard time distinguishing, because he's not going to delve into little pitchy doctrines that even our own brethren don't. If you go to a Church of Christ, I challenge you, and talk outside the church to the members about some of the doctrines that inside the church we swear by and we're willing to kill each other for, you'll be surprised. What do the members of the Church of Christ really believe? You would be surprised. Yeah. Nowhere in the Bible is Satan considered a god. He is considered a rebellious angel, at best. But nowhere is he considered divine of any kind. Prince of this world, in charge of this world, of the worldly affairs, I should say. And even that job was given to him with permission of God. Yes. What in Ephesians 6, Paul is referring to these ruling demons who are ruling the world, the natural forces of the world. These are the idols of the nations. Yeah. And yeah.
It's still this same philosophical, unnecessary need for God.
Yes. Yeah, that's why he calls them powers and principalities and rulers and dominions in some translations. Because this is the basic issue. The basic issue is our reliance on God or our reliance on idols. Yes. All right. Yes, because the Western world is reverting back to idolatry. Not openly yet in mass, but hiddenly, quite a bit. I mean, significantly so. Then slowly, slowly, you see the monster raise his head above the water. Yeah? And on television, I have seen in the last two visits that I've visiting in America, I've probably watched no more than 2 hours of television in America. But both times that I've watched television, I have seen insidious, sneaky, direct attacks on the basic biblical faith. One was a beautifully made child film, film for children, about something and the magician. The name of it was The Dragon and the Magician or something like that, in which they openly made fun of Christianity and of the unity of God. And they had this, oh, The Magician's Apprentice, that was it. Yeah, how many, has anybody seen it?
International, www.netivyahinternational.org.